We really appreciate you young people coming and joining us, and you're more than welcome. We kind of shifted the order of our seminar around this week just so that we could deal with some topics tonight that I thought might be of greater interest to you. I shared with everyone the first night, last Monday night, that when I grew up as a teenager and they kept having me go to church, that all of the things they were talking about in church really didn't interest me too much. I mean, most of the things they were talking about, well, I mean, what did that have to do with me? Who wants to go to church and be told you can't do anything? And we had a list of things that we weren't allowed to do. We couldn't dance or smoke or drink or chew or go with girls that do those kind of things. And so that was kind of my whole outlook toward the church. And really, most of those things didn't really bother me very much. The biggest thing that bothered me was sex. That was the biggest thing that bothered me. Lust, all kinds of sexual thoughts, and I kept trying to find out from somebody, I mean, if it's all so bad, then what are you supposed to do about it? And when I went to people to get some advice, nobody had any advice except to say, well, you shouldn't. And I really came to the conclusion that, you know, nobody really has an answer for these kind of things. And, you know, God who made me and the one I'm supposed to give my life to and to follow, if he can't answer the questions that I really have trouble with, and he doesn't really have any answers to those kinds of problems in my life, then there's no way I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to get up here and tell people Jesus is the answer to your life if he really doesn't have the answers to the things that really are problems to us. Now, I spoke in chapel 3 days this week, and we talked about this subject, and some of you may have been there. And, you know, we pretty much established the fact that, you know, the person who has sexual desires is normal. I mean, if you didn't, you'd be abnormal. But God has made you and me in such a way that if we abuse God's intention for these kinds of things in our life, they'll end up ruining us. Look at some of the problems we have today. AIDS. One of my brother-in-law does research with AIDS. He's at Duke University. And, you know, they try to just kind of pass the whole thing over. It's no big deal and so forth. But you know, when he began to do the research in that one subject, one of his partners had to just quit the research. It was too much. Because these people that were caught up in this, especially in the homosexual scene, they were involved in an average of 400 different sexual partners a year. That's what the research showed. And when you start trying to sort all of that out and all the diseases and everything, it becomes such a mathematical impossibility that when they went and tried to talk to these people, the only thing they knew to say to them is, you've got to change your lifestyle. I mean, you've got to change it. This is destroying you. Some of you may have been involved in families where the very thing that destroyed your family was immorality. And so it's a major problem. And one of the reasons I never thought God had anything really to say about this is because when I read certain words in Scripture, I didn't understand what God meant when he used those words. And some of the words were so long and complicated that I thought they must mean that they're such a bad sin, and I didn't feel I was that bad, so it didn't apply to me. I mean, I read these words like concupiscence, lasciviousness, defrauding. And I heard words like that, but I didn't know what they meant. But when you read God's word and you begin to understand what these words mean, the way our lives deteriorate morally starts in a very simplistic way. And then if we just keep on ignoring the signals and we keep on getting more and more involved, we can bring ourselves to a place where finally all of our natural inclinations are totally twisted, where a person is so perverted they can't see their way back out of life, and the only subject that's on their mind is sex. It's the only subject on their mind. And so when I began to get into God's Word and found out that God's Word had much to say about this subject, and that unbelievable to me is that God had the answers of how you and I can clean up our mind so that every time we look at another person, we don't have sexual thoughts about them. And I didn't think that that was ever possible. And there's a sequence of events that takes place in our lives, and I'm going to go through this very hurriedly. Page 25 of our note-taking supplement, I call this the cycle of moral impurity. Because the way this starts out is that we, first of all, become beguiled. And last night we talked about beguilement, that beguilement is the direct attack of Satan on your mind. Anything that you have ever heard, thought, or seen can come back to your mind. So in spite of the fact that we think we control what we think, we don't. And Satan has that ability to drop into our minds anything that he wants to drop into our minds. And when it comes to the whole area of sex and love, Satan's one goal is to fill our minds with thoughts of love, but thoughts of love that are not the way God sees love. So he takes that truth and he twists it. For example, if a guy says to a gal, "I really love you, and if you love me, you'll prove it to me." Is that a true statement? Huh? Is that a true statement? How many say that's a true statement? How many say, no way? Huh? Well, now, why do some of you think that that isn't a true statement? Now, just listen to the words, okay? Just listen to the words. If you love me, you'll prove it to me. Is there anything wrong with those words? Isn't that true? If you really love somebody, you'll prove it to them. I buy my wife roses. Do special things for her. Why did some of you, as soon as you heard that line, which you apparently heard at some other place in your life, said, no way. Why did you say that? Now, why did you say that? Because you suspect that what that person meant and what God means when he says those words is two different things, right? The person that was feeding that line is trying to get you or me to believe that the way you really prove you love someone is you give them whatever they want. Right? Isn't that what that person was saying? When he said, if you really love me, you'll prove it? Isn't that what he's saying to that girl? Forget your convictions, forget what you believe, and by the way, if you don't prove to me that you love me the way I want you to prove it to me, you're going to lose me. So what do a lot of people become afraid of? They become afraid that I'm going to lose him, and so now the girl becomes more concerned about hurting his feelings or losing her boyfriend than she becomes concerned about what God thinks about her behavior. Now that's what beguilement is. Beguilement takes a true statement. It all sounds right, but it has an idea behind it that isn't the way God thinks about it. Now, once I twist my mind about sex from the fact that, you know what, it's normal, and God says someday when you marry your wife, that's when God says you should have sex with that person. If I say, he's just trying to keep me from what I have a right to do, hey, if you love the person, if your motives are right, and of course your motives aren't right, your motives are selfish, then what happens is that lust or passion develops in that person's life, and this is a strong conscience moving of physical desires. And so we start feeding that. What are some of the ways we feed our mind with immoral thoughts? Huh? What are some of the ways? Anybody out here? What are, huh? Television? Dirty books? Music? Newspapers? Huh? Dress? I'm sorry, what? Anybody else? Magazines? We could go on and on, couldn't we? Video, pornography, paperbacks, locker room jokes that I used to listen to. Girls talk about all that at pajama parties, right? I was speaking at Michigan State one time to 156 students there, and I asked them this question. I said, how many of you, when you were growing up, were taught the values of sex? Now, not the facts of sex, because you all know the facts of sex. But how many were ever taught the values of sex? You know how many hands I got? Three. Oh, by the way, that was back in 1961. That still is the largest percentage that I've ever gotten from a group. I just surveyed a group of 500, and I got two hands. And then I say to them, then I know where you got your information about sex. Same place I got mine. Wherever I could find it. And I started filling my mind with all of this information, which became garbage. And the more you feed your mind this information, the more you imagine. And the more you imagine, the more you're tempted to experiment. And before long, I'm hooked and I don't know it. And then I have to start justifying what I'm doing. And so that lust then goes to another level, which the Bible calls covetousness. Covetousness is wanting someone that God never intended me to have. Now, when you get your mind set that I want someone, then that creates another problem in my life, and that in the Bible is called concupiscence. There's these big words. Now, all concupiscence means is to maintain an extended interest in a person with the objective of possessing them, of getting them. Might happen in 5 minutes, might take 5 months. But I want it, and now I'm going to get it. Now, by the way, do you know up through these first four steps, you and I aren't even involved with another person. See, first of all, I get my mind twisted about this stuff. And then I start feeding the lust. And then I focus in on someone that I want. And then I start figuring out how to get it. It's all in the thought life. Nobody else is involved. Now, what usually happens in that process is that we start having imaginary relationships with people of the opposite sex. What's the most common way we do that? Guys and gals. Masturbation. That's the most common way. Start trying to have imaginary sexual relationships with someone of the opposite sex, and we start feeding our minds. Now, you know what? The person that keeps on living in that fantasy world, and the gal that never seems to get any guys, or the guys that never seem to have any girlfriends, and they keep living in that fantasy world, there's going to be some real serious problems start to develop, because we live in over here in this fantasy world, and yet I don't really know anybody on a personal basis. So that's what happens to us. And then I start to lose my self-confidence. I start feeling inferior. Now, let's say that here is this guy or here is this gal, and my underlying motive is sex. And we start going with each other, and then we start to get involved with each other. Not sexual intercourse, we're not there yet. There's another step between my thoughts and sexual relationships. And God calls it defrauding. Defrauding means now I have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and we care for each other, and to express our behavior, we go too far. We go past what we know God would approve of, And defrauding means to arouse the sex drives in another person that can't righteously be satisfied. Anything wrong with a boy kissing a girl? Huh? Anybody say, yes, yes. Anybody here? Good, you're all normal. Put your hand down, Pastor. Well, when's it wrong if a guy or a girl kiss each other? If it's nothing wrong with kissing the other one, when is it wrong? I'm assuming, you know, that you care about each other and you've been going with each other. I'm not saying, you know, you guys just walk up and pick out a good-looking girl and plant one on her. That won't fly. You know that. Talking about after, you know, you kind of like each other, you've decided to go study. When is it wrong? When it turns to lust. That's when it's wrong. That's when all of a sudden my attitude toward that boy or that girl has become selfish. And that's when God says, whoa, put on the brakes. If you can't build a relationship between the two of you that's really based on love and trust and commitment to one another, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to build a distrust in each other, and you know you're going to be fighting all the time. That's probably one of the most common symptoms of guys and gals whose behavior, personal physical behavior, isn't on par with God's standards. They're fighting all the time, and they miss each other, and then they go back together, and they, you know, because they miss each other, and then they start feeling guilt again because they know what they're doing is wrong, and they break up again, back and forth and back and forth. And if you've already been in that situation where you know that your behavior with each other isn't the real illustration of what God wants a Christian man or a Christian gal to do, then you need to say to each other, hey, I've been wrong in not being the example of a Christian guy, or I've been wrong in not being the example of a Christian girl that God wants me to be. Would you forgive me? And let's stop this type of behavior. You see, God says you can't go beyond and defraud your brother in any matter, for God will punish all who offend in this matter. You may think you're making light of man's ruling, but you're not. It's God's command. And to the degree that a guy feeds a girl a line before they're married, says what a great guy he is, how much he wants to be the man she wants him to be, what a great Christian he wants to be, but then when they're alone, they have a different standard. They have different behavior. What we think is proven we really love each other is what plants the seeds of distrust between one another. And after you're married, and I'll tell you, 80% of all the married couples that I talk to, they don't love each other anymore. They don't care for each other anymore. We've been like strangers almost since we got married. And I ask them, tell me, is it possible that your behavior prior to you to getting married was below God's standards? And they say way below. You know why? Because if we have a different standard when we're alone, and now she doesn't trust him, and he's jealous of her, you know what causes a guy to get jealous of a girl? First of all, it's usually symptomatic that the guy struggles with his own inferiority complex. And if he's been successful in getting his girl to lower her standards, but he kind of feels inferior, and another guy comes along and he looks at that guy and maybe he's a better basketball player or he's got a better build or he's cuter. I guess we should say more handsome. The girls say, oh, he's cute, you know, or what a bod, or, you know, they go through all those things. And he senses that his girl just looked at that guy. Do you know what he subconsciously thinks? I don't dare let her out of my sight. Because since I think this guy even has some strengths that I don't have, and I know that I got her to lower her standards when we were alone, this other guy would get her to lower them quicker. So he becomes totally possessive. Gets angry. Girls, I'm just telling you as a friend, I'm really just passing it on from God. If your boyfriend's got a temper, God says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest you become like him and get a snare to your soul. Guys, if you have a temper, which is one of my biggies, I didn't let my wife know I had a temper till I married her. Then I blew up. Now, once we defraud each other, if this thing keeps on going, because you see, a person can't say, well, I'll just stop when I want. That'd be fine if this was a battle of the will, but sex isn't a battle of the will. Sex is a physical appetite, and the more you feed it, the more you want. And so once you defraud one another, then if this goes on, then comes fornication. And fornication is a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex, not allowed by God. Or if you go the other avenue, lots of times caused by guys that don't get along with their dads and girls that don't get along with their moms, you could get into another type of problem, which this Bible calls sodomy, or the world calls homosexuality. Sodomy or homosexuality is an intimate sexual relationship with someone of the same sex, not allowed by God. And when somebody tries to tell you, well, that's just the way they're made, that's a bunch of baloney. That's not the way they're made. That's the seventh level of immorality in a person's life. It started with beguilement. It went to lust. It went to covetousness. It went to concupiscence. It went to defrauding, and it went to sodomy. The reason that they say, well, this is the way you're made, is because when my sex drives get to that level, a person says there's no hope, there's no way out of it, there's no way to get this stuff all brought back to a norm. And that's how I felt. I thought there's no way to get all of this unbelievable, these unbelievable thoughts out of my mind. And when it's such a struggle, a person says, look, I can't do anything about it. That's exactly what an alcoholic says, isn't it? That's exactly what a person who's hooked on drugs says. I even know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I can't. I can't stop it. I can't get out of it, which isn't true. And so what's happened, the world has said, because the world doesn't have the answer for this, the world has said this must apparently be the way the person's made, since they all can't help it. So they were born that way, and that's not true. It was the byproduct of what we've been feeding our mind for an ongoing period of time. Now, if it gets past sodomy, if it gets past fornication or adultery, then the next thing that happens is my mind becomes reprobate, which means I overthrow God's standards. I reject God's rules. I reject God's laws. And the Bible even says, once men started getting involved with men and women with women, then God gave them over to a reprobate mind, so that they reject all of God's standards. You ever met someone who says, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Just don't believe it. Now, for years, I used to get in arguments with teenagers. Some fellow would say, or girls, I just don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, they usually say that for shock. And I used to react in shock. You got to be kidding. And then I'd get in these long philosophical dialogues to try to prove to the person the Bible really is the Word of God. So I began to realize, most of the people that said they didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God never read the Bible. I said, well, you know, why don't you believe it? Well, it's got a lot of contradictions. Well, show me one. They couldn't show you one. Then I began to realize that, do you know, when a person says he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, the issue is not really whether he believes the Bible is the Word of God. The question is, what problem has happened in his life that's caused him not to believe the Bible? And when I realized that was the real problem, I started telling this to young people. I said, you know what? I really don't care whether you believe the Bible is the Word of God. You think because some human being doesn't believe it is, that makes it untrue? But I say, but I'm really curious to know what's happened in your life that's caused you not to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Which one of your parents don't you get along with? And there's always one of their parents or both of their parents they don't get along with. Now, what is the Bible? The Bible's authority, isn't it? Do you know the person that doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God doesn't believe in any other authority either? And you know where the problem started? The problem started with the first authority that God put over their life, because God says, children, obey your parents as those whom God has set over you. And so from God's point of view, when I'm rebelling to my parents, I'm not rebelling to my parents, but I'm rebelling to whom? To God. And so since I had a problem with the first authority God put over my life, I also don't believe this because the Bible is an authority. I also don't take anything off my school teachers if I disagree with them. Or I don't care about the law if I disagree with them. So the problem isn't whether the Bible is the Word of God, but that individual's having a real struggle with authority. Now the same thing is true when somebody says, well, I don't believe there's a God. And that used to shock me. You've got to be kidding. I mean, God even says that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The Chinese, they worship a God. I mean, almost everybody in the world worships some God, even if it's a false God. So when most of humanity recognizes there really is a supreme being, and God's word says that God has put within the conscience of every man an awareness that there is a greater being so that we're without excuse. So the few isolated people who say, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, you know, did not always believe that there wasn't a God. And when I began to realize it really doesn't matter whether somebody believes in a God, but I'm really curious to know what's caused them not to believe that there's a God. And so I would say that to the person. I'd say, you know, I really don't care whether or not you believe there's a God, but I'm really curious to know what caused you not to believe that. How long have you been an atheist? And you know they can always tell you? Always. Well, when I was a sophomore in high school. Well, when I went in the Army. Well, when I got this job. Well, my freshman year in college, my philosophy class. The person can always tell you when they made the decision. And then I'd ask them this. Is it possible that just prior to your becoming an atheist, you became involved in things that at one time you felt were wrong and now you don't believe they're wrong anymore? And the answer is always yes. And the answer is always a moral problem, either personal, secret moral problems or involvement with other people. I say, that's why you're an atheist. God made us in such a way that we were never built to contain guilt. So when I violate God's laws, I'm either going to admit to God that he's right and ask him to forgive me and get that forgiven, or who's telling me this is wrong? Who's telling me this is wrong? God is. I don't believe in him. X him out. Now what? You know what? The guilt's still there. The argumentation is still there. That is the key attitude of a person with a moral problem. They're argumentative. Now here's God's word where he says this, Titus 3:10. If a man is still argumentative after you've given him the truth the second time, then reject him. In other words, don't keep trying to argue and prove to him that you're right. For you can be certain he has a moral twist and he knows it. But that's why a person says they are an atheist. And I'll tell you what, it's an exciting thing when a person who all of a sudden realizes why they've been fighting or struggling with that and says, you know what, Lord, you're right. And I've been wrong. Would you forgive me for my immorality and all this stuff that's just tearing me up? And I'm coming to you and saying, you are right. Would you please forgive me? And you know what? As soon as you get reconciled with God, all of those things fly away. But this isn't the last place to stop. Reprobation is not the last place to stop. Once I finally get so adamant and so proud, and there's no way I'm going to face anybody else and admit I'm wrong, I go from reprobation, then the next thing that happens is lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is to allow sinful desires to expand to their full limit without restraint. Now I'm throwing everything overboard. And if I continue on that course, then I do hit bottom. And I get into what Scripture calls perversion. Now I have my desires all twisted from their natural inclinations. And so God's Word has a lot to say about this area of sex. And God does understand what happens in our lives.